Well, turn with me, please, then, to Psalm 16. And we'll spend some time this evening, then, looking at this Psalm of David. And I just want to begin by quoting excerpts from two well-known hymns. They're both in our hymn book. The first hymn is by Charles Wesley. Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenceless head with the shadow of thy wing. The second hymn is by Isaac Watts. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And you'll no doubt see immediately that these two hymns then are quite different. They make quite different emphases. Charles Wesley's hymn there, Jesu, lover of my soul, there's a real sense of desperation, isn't there, about that hymn. It's about this desperate seeking refuge in God as the storms of life are pressing on you. Isaac Watts' hymn, on the other hand, there's a sense of confidence about that one. It's about confidently stepping out on this journey toward those fairer worlds on high. So there's this difference then of mood between these two hymns, the desperation of Wesley seeking refuge in God and the confidence of Watts setting out on this journey toward fairer worlds on high. And it raises the question then, which is the accurate portrayal of biblical faith? Which is true of these two portraits? And I think the answer is that they both are. They're both accurate. That on the one hand, yes, biblical faith does involve that desperate seeking refuge in God as the storms of life press upon us. But then on the other hand, biblical faith also involves that confidence walking of this pilgrim pathway toward those fairer worlds on high. And if you want proof of that, Psalm 16 supplies it. Because this psalm, I think, very successfully encompasses both these emphases. It encompasses both Wesley's emphasis in that first hymn and Watts' emphasis in that second hymn. In this one psalm, we encounter both David, the desperate refugee, and also David, the confident pilgrim. And so we'll look at those two things in turn. First of all, David, the desperate refugee, in verses 1 to 6. Now, while we can't be sure of it, it seems very likely, I think, that the historical context for this psalm is those events of which we read earlier on in 1 Samuel 26. So that period of David's life then, you're probably familiar with it. He is at this point the king designate, we might say, in Israel. He has already been anointed by Samuel the prophet. It's certain that he is going to be Israel's next king. God has chosen him to be so. But he is not yet Israel's king. He hasn't yet ascended the throne. Saul is still ruling over Israel. And because of this situation then, because Saul knows that his time is limited, that soon he is going to make way for David, this man upon whom God has set his favour and affections, because of that, Saul is envious. He's envious of David. He's jealous for his own position. And so, irrationally, he sets out to try and kill David. And so for several chapters then, you have this kind of relentless pursuit, David being chased by Saul. And I think it's very easy for us to underestimate just how horrible that experience must have been for David. We can easily get all Calvinistic about it. Ah, well, we say God had appointed David to be the next king. God has sworn that David was going to be king. Therefore, it was certain God's purposes can't be overthrown, and so Saul's threat wasn't really a meaningful threat at all. But it's all very well for us to say that. We who live in our own homes and are surrounded by our own family and friends. We who can worship at our own church. But here is David, and he is being forced to be an outlaw. He is there, be a fugitive figure, a figure being chased and pursued and harried and harassed the whole time. And I think that you really get a sense, don't you, in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 26, you really get a sense of the ordeal that David is experiencing here. That you sense his pain. There's a rawness about the way in which he addresses Saul in those words. So again, just to remind you of the immediate context, that David had had the opportunity to kill Saul. He was asleep there in front of him. He was sitting on a platter in front of him, as we might say. And yet David resisted the temptation. But as I say, as he addresses Saul now, there's a real rawness about his words. And he refers then in verses 19 to 20, he refers to the way in which he has been driven, verse 19, from his share in the Lord's inheritance. So he's no longer situated in Canaan, in the land of promise. He's been driven out. He's in some other place now. He's in some Gentile region. He's been driven out of the Lord's inheritance of Canaan. And he refers also to the temptation that exists in this Gentile region that he's now inhabiting to go serve other gods. You notice that at the end of verse 19. Because he's in some place now where Jehovah, the God of Israel, isn't worshipped. He's surrounded now, wherever he is, by pagan worshippers. And the temptation is there to go and serve other gods. And then he refers in verse 20 to being driven far from the presence of the Lord, which may seem an odd thing for him to say. This is the psalmist who wrote Psalm 139, that you are with me wherever I go. But I think what he means there is specifically he's been driven from the public worship of God's people, the context in which God's presence is particularly concentrated. And having been driven from the public worship of God's people, he feels then that in a real sense he's been driven from the presence of the Lord. And these sentiments then that he goes through there in those two verses have some striking echoes, I think, here in this first half of Psalm 16. The language is very similar, and that then is why I say it's quite possible, I think, that they both arise, these two passages, from the same historical situation. And that being the case then, when David says in verse 1, "Keep me safe in God, for in you I take refuge," when he describes God as his refuge, he isn't just dealing in pretty poetry. He isn't just dealing with words. He means it in the profoundest sense. He is a man who needs refuge. He is in dire straits, pursued by Saul, driven out of Canaan, away from the public worship of God's people, tempted to go and serve other gods. He really is in a desperately trying situation. And when he says, "In you I take refuge," he really, really means it. Perhaps you know something of that. Not, I should imagine, David's precise experiences here, but perhaps you know something of what it is. Perhaps even tonight you know something of what it is to be in a trying situation, to feel harassed, to feel troubled, to feel pressured, to feel that all kinds of worries and anxieties are crowding in upon you. And perhaps you know what it is to say, you know, a real spirit of rawness, "In you, O God, I take refuge. Well, let's just quickly notice four attributes of David the refugee. First of all, his moderation. His moderation. Some of you will be familiar with the events in America in the 1930s, the Dust Bowl, as it's commonly referred to, and the way in which then through this combination of a drought and over-farming of the land, there were these terrible dust storms that hit areas of the United States. And these were unendurable phenomena, so that people just had to leave. They had to get up and go. They had to move away from their homes and from their areas. And it was, as I say, a horrible period in American history, and it's inspired then John Steinbeck's novels, which some of you may have read. It's also inspired a whole corpus of folk music, folk ballads. And there's one particular folk song that reflects on this period, and it's entitled My Oklahoma Home. Oklahoma was one of those areas particularly affected by these terrible dust storms. And this particular song, it's kind of has a dark humour running throughout. It's talking about these very tragic events, and yet it does so in a slightly humorous way. And so at the start of the song then, the narrator builds a house, and he's very pleased with this house, but then along comes a dust storm and it blows the house away. My Oklahoma home has blown away. And then he goes and plants crops in a field, and he's very pleased with the crops, and they look him promising, and then a dust storm comes along and blows all his crops away. And then he, after that, he finds a wife, and then a dust storm comes along and blows his wife away. Mister, as I bent to kiss her, she was picked up by a twister, my Oklahoma woman blown away. And so the song goes on, and all these different things that he gets involved in are blown away. And he ends at the end of the song then saying, now all around the world, wherever dust is swirled, there is some from my Oklahoma home. Oh, my Oklahoma home is blown away. Yeah, it's up there in the sky, in that dust cloud over and by. My Oklahoma home is in the sky. And it ends up on that note that he has lost everything, all blown away by these dust storms. And in the second half of verse 2, David is basically saying, everything I have has been blown away. I have no good thing. It's all gone. Everything. My home, it's been stripped from me. My family and friends, I've lost them. I've lost everything. I'm out here as this fugitive, this outlaw. Everything's gone. But you'll notice that there's a moderation in David's tone. There's something here, a note here that is struck, that isn't struck in that song that I've just been referring to. The first half of the verse, you are my Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. He still has something. Everything else has gone, but he still has something of which he can use the word my. You are my Lord. His home has gone, his friends and family have gone, everything's been stripped from him, and yet still, he has something. You are my Lord. It fits, doesn't it, with that wonderful title that David uses elsewhere in the Psalms for God. O Lord, my rock. Isn't that a beautiful description of God? My rock. Again, it's this idea that so much in life can be blown away, that it can just be swept away by circumstances, by crises, by tragedies. And yet God is like this rock, this immovable rock, which cannot be blown away. I think I've used the illustration before of being on holiday with the children, going to the beach, and there on the beach, spending a few hours. And the particular beach I'm thinking of is up in Scotland, and we had this little spot on the beach next to a huge rock. And during the time that we were there then, we did lots of things, built sandcastles and wrote words in the sand and dug channels and all kinds of things, left a real mark on that part, that little corner of the beach. Then we went away and we came back a few days later. And all evidence of our time spent there a few days earlier are gone. The sand castles are gone, the channels are gone, the words in the sand are gone. The tide had been up and out again several times, washed all that away. But the rock was still there, looking exactly the same as it had done before. The rock hadn't moved, the rock hadn't changed. And that's, I think, the idea, isn't it, when David describes God as his rock, that he's this one immovable, unchanging, and unchangeable element in his life. And that's what he's saying here in Psalm 2. I have no good thing. Everything's gone. Everything blown away by the dust storms, metaphorically. But I do have you. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And isn't that a wonderful truth for us all to grasp hold of? That however much we may lose, and we can lose a lot in this life, we can lose everything. However bereft we may become, however stripped down of possessions and people and comforts and luxuries we may be, we'll never lose God. Always we will be able to use the word my in one thing, the most important thing, God himself. You are my Lord. So we notice his moderation. Secondly, notice his longing. He carries on in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. And this fits then, doesn't it, with what we were saying about the 1 Samuel 26 connection. There in 1 Samuel 26, he laments that he's been driven from the presence of the Lord. And as I say, that doesn't make sense in and of itself. You're never driven from the presence of the Lord. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. But he's been driven from the presence of the Lord in the sense that he's been driven from the public worship of the Lord. He's been driven from the corporate gatherings of God's people. And here then, that's what he's longing for in verse 3. The saints who are in the land still. He's out of the land. He's somewhere else, but he's longing for those saints who are in the land, still worshipping in Jerusalem, still gathering together to praise God. And there's something quite profound here, isn't there, that in a moment we're going to come to verse 6, and he talks there about God as his delightful inheritance. As if God is all he needs and all he wants. And you look at that and you say, well, that surely is the ideal attitude for a Christian, for a believer, only needing and wanting God himself. And yet here in verse 2, there's something else that he wants. There's something else that his delight is in. All these glorious ones, these saints in the land. And you think, is there a tension here? Should he long so much for God's people when he has God himself and he is his delight? But I think the point is that there is no tension. Because as we've already said then, that the reality is that it's in the gathering of God's people. It's in the communion of God's people. It's in the corporateness, the togetherness of God's people that we experience God himself most profoundly and most concentratedly. So there's no tension here that as if God's people are kind of becoming this idol, rivaling his delight in God himself. No, the two things are pointing in the same direction. He loves God's people because it's in that corporate context he most experiences God himself. One writer comments, David would have made a poor space-age evangelical. He would never have been content with his study Bible, prayer list, and a quiet cave. And that is a danger, isn't it, in our evangelical circles. We talk about the quiet time, and we emphasize the quiet time, the daily devotional time with God in private, in our bedroom, whatever. And of course, that's a helpful emphasis, but it can become an overemphasis if it's taken away from the emphasis on the corporate, which is the most important emphasis, that we experience God most profoundly in the context of the church, in the context of the assembly of God's people. And that, therefore, is David's longing. Thirdly, his determination. Verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Again, then this fits with 1 Samuel 26. He's in pagan territory. The temptation is to just abandon Jehovah. And there's all this accessibility and availability of pagan religion, why not just go for that? But David is determined. I will not do that. And notice that it is a real determination, isn't it? That he's not only not going to go the whole hog with pagan religion, he's not even going to get involved in the tiniest little extent with it. He's not even going to allow the names of their gods to touch his lips. That's how separate he is going to keep himself. And again, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? That we too live in a context where other gods are so available, are so accessible. The God of work, relentless work, living for work. The God of sex, living for sexual fulfillment. The God of money that we've been considering on Sunday mornings in relation to the Pharisees. So many gods available to us, accessible to us, 24/7. And we need David's determination that not only are we going to remain on the whole worshippers of Jesus Christ, but that we're not even going to pollute ourselves a little bit with these other gods. And then fourthly, notice his comfort, because then we go on to verses 5 and 6 where he says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And it seems to contradict actually what he said in 1 Samuel 26, where he said there that he's been driven from the Lord, his share in the Lord's inheritance. But the point is, his perspective has changed now, and he's not, although he uses the language of inheritance here, the language of boundaries and fences and all this kind of stuff, he's not now talking about territory, geographical territory. He's talking now about God himself. God is his inheritance. And so do you see how he's moved on even from verse 2? He's not simply saying now that even when I've lost everything else, at least I've still got God. He's actually saying now, I don't need anything else. My inheritance is God himself. That's who I live for. That's what I want above all else. It's an Old Testament equivalent of Paul saying in Philippians 3, I count all things loss for the surpassing riches of relating to Jesus Christ. Or in chapter 1 of the same epistle, for me to live is Christ. What a challenge to us, how many props we have, don't we, as we walk through life. How many other things that we lean on slightly, and we need slightly, and we want slightly. Oh, to have David's single-mindedness here, my inheritance is simply God. I'm in relationship with him. That's all I could ever want in life. So David, the desperate refugee. Secondly, and briefly, David, the confident pilgrim, verses 7 to 11. And the particular phrase that I'm kind of basing this on is at the beginning of verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. So do you see the difference already then here that in verse 1, in the first half of the psalm, he's fleeing, he's this refugee, he's running for safety. But now in the second half, he's walking on this path of life. He's a pilgrim. He's going places. There's a goal that he is heading for. Just notice then three things about this path of life, this pilgrimage. First of all, his companion on the pilgrimage. Verses 7 and 8, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. So he's not walking on this path of life alone. He has the Lord with him at his right hand. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the particular benefit from this companionship that he singles out is the benefit of counsel, of guidance, in verse 7. And it's very interesting, actually, what he says in verse 7 about guidance, about divine counsel, divine guidance, because he seems at first sight to contradict himself, doesn't he? He says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. So he's talking about explicitly, unambiguously, about divine guidance. But then he goes on, even at night, my heart instructs me. So there he seems to be talking about some kind of self-guidance. And it seems like these two things are in tension. But I think the point is that, yes, the Lord guides him. But he does it through the psalmist's own thinking, and through the workings of the psalmist's own heart, through the psalmist's own problem-solving routines. You see, we can have this very romanticized idea of guidance, can't we? Particularly, you might have thought, when we go back to the biblical saints and the Old Testament saints, someone like David, surely God just zapped him and gave him this direct kind of guidance. This is where what you're to do. This is the path you're to take. This is what you're to decide in this particular dilemma. We can easily think that the biblical saints had this kind of direct, privileged guidance from God when they were at crossroads in their lives. And David is saying, no, it's not like that. Yes, I have guidance from God, but it's through my own heart instructing me. It's through me thinking through things and grappling with things. And it's still the case, isn't it? We talk about God guiding us, and it's wonderful that he does guide us, but it doesn't mean that we just kind of switch our minds off and allow ourselves to be robotically driven along by him. No, it means we think. We engage our minds. We think through, well, should I apply for this job? And we write down a list of reasons why I should and a list of reasons why perhaps I shouldn't. Should I marry this person? Again, we think through it. Should I move to this area? We think through it. We apply our minds. And as we humbly and prayerfully apply our spirit-filled minds to these issues, the Lord, through that process, guides us and counsels us and leads us gently in the direction that he wants us to go. So he has a companion. Secondly, notice his route on this pilgrimage, his route. And he's quite realistic in verse 10 about where this pilgrimage, where this pathway is going. It's going to the grave. He uses that word. He's going to the grave. It's important, that realism. We can easily lose it in our society. Our society around us is very unrealistic, isn't it? It just pushes death under the carpet. It doesn't talk about it. As if we don't talk about it, it'll somehow go away. And yet David here shows a realism. He uses that word grave. He knows that's where he's going. He's going to end up in the grave. And yet, there's this paradox, isn't there? He's going to end up in the grave, he's going to die, that means his body is going to shut down, and yet he can say in verse 9, my body will rest secure. But David, your body's going to rot in the grave. How can you say your body will rest secure? Well, the reason is then, that as he goes on in verse 10, that he understands the grave isn't going to be a cul-de-sac. It isn't going to be a dead end where his body goes and remains everlastingly. No, he's going to go into the grave and he's going to pass through the grave. He's going to come out of the grave in resurrection. There aren't many Old Testament passages which explicitly point to resurrection, but this one unquestionably does. You will not abandon me to the grave. He doesn't say you will but deliver me from going into the grave. He's realistic enough to know he's going to die, but he also knows through faith that he isn't going to be abandoned to the grave. That the God who has been his companion on the pilgrim pathway, counseling him all through his life, isn't then going to leave him at the most critical point of all once he's in the grave. But he will raise him up from the grave. And of course we can be even more sure of this than David. It's been confirmed for us more than it was ever confirmed for David in the true fulfillment of these words, which, you remember, Peter on the day of Pentecost applies to the Lord Jesus himself. In the fullest sense, it was him whose body never even saw decay in the grave because he was raised so quickly. And in the light of that, we have had it confirmed more vividly and powerfully than David ever did, who saw things through that shadowy Old Testament opaque glass. We have had it confirmed more powerfully and vividly than he, that we will rise. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Resurrection. Doesn't that mark us out from the prevailing worldview around us, more than anything, that we have this hope in physical, bodily resurrection. What pathetic hopes, what vague, groundless, unsubstantiated hopes men and women around us have when they look to the future, if they'll face up to death at all. They try and pull some comfort out of it, and it's just romanticized, it's sentimentalized. There's nothing substantial in it, and yet we have this solid hope of physical resurrection based on the fact that Jesus has risen. A historical event is the basis of our hope. His route then, through death, but then thirdly and finally his destination. The destination of this pilgrim pathway, this path of life. Verse 11. And you'll notice that there's two details to this, and they wonderfully, I think, complement each other. His destination is God's presence. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. But it's also God's pleasures, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And as I say, I think they wonderfully complement each other. The fact that it's God's presence that is his destination, firstly and foremostly and supremely. That's so important. In other words, David isn't here a Muslim whose hope is of some crassly, carnal heaven, which will all be completely about physical, sensual pleasures. No, David's supreme hope is a person. It's the presence of God, this God who is his inheritance, this God who has walked with him and guided him through life. That is David's supreme hope. Being in his presence, seeing him face to face, being intimate and close to the living God himself. But at the same time, he is looking forward to pleasures as well. And that is part of his destination, eternal pleasures at your right hand. And of course, as the Bible unfolds, those pleasures are given more content. As we've just been saying, the pleasures of bodily resurrection, participation in a new creation, a new world of breathtaking scenery and wonderful scientific and technological potential. A world unmarred by any sin, by any effects of sin, by any decay and decline and disfigurement. What pleasures God has stored up in this new creation that he has prepared for his children. Do we reflect on this destination? We are on a path of life, and we're on it now. And we have God's companionship now guiding us and leading us. And it's going to go through death, but beyond death, presence of God and the pleasures which he will dispense from his right hand. Perhaps this evening you need to be reminded particularly of this pilgrimage. Perhaps you're focusing exclusively on yourself as a refugee. That's how you see yourself tonight, because of the circumstances you're in, the difficulties. And that's understandable. But let's remember, we're not just desperate refugees fleeing constantly to God in a world of troubles. We are that. But we're also these confident pilgrims walking on a path of life which is going to end in the very presence of God himself. Let's understand this twin identity that we have in common with David himself. Amen. Well, let's close singing the last part of that Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. The last four verses, then 8 to 11 of Psalm 16.